Colossians 1:15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If I were to say to you, Bob Morris is 5'11", he's 230 pounds, he has dark brown hair, he's about 47 years old, he's extremely wide feet, light brown eyes, and he's the manager at the local auto shop in Carbondale, Illinois. You might respond back to me and say, okay, cool, it's all interesting, that's some interesting facts you just told me, but that has really no bearing upon my life whatsoever. I don't get the relevance, and frankly, who cares about all of that? It may be factually true. What does that have to do with me? As you read, and as we've read this passage from Colossians, you might be tempted to think similarly here. There's a lot of descriptions, a lot of statements about who Jesus is, and if you're not careful, you might have read that. You might have thought, even just a little bit, okay, those things might be true. They're kind of a little interesting, but so what? What's the big deal about all of this? But brothers and sisters, these six verses are so much more than just statements about Jesus. As one commentator said, these six verses here, they are one of the most sublime and profound descriptions of the person and work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Others have called this a Christ hymn, which we find in Colossians. And if you and I, if we see this text, if we see this hymn with clear eyes, we will be compelled to worship the King, to come and behold, to come and adore him, and to devote our entire lives to him. So from this passage, as you can see, I've entitled this message, Captivating Christology. What we're going to do is walk through verses 15 to 20, and believe it or not, we're going to look at 9 different facets of Christ that captivate us. And I'll be moving along through these, but we'll be walking through the text one by one. There's just staccato bullet point after bullet point about who Jesus is, and each one of these are quite captivating pictures of who Jesus is that compel us to worship him. So we've got 9 to walk through. Let's begin in verse 15. Number 1, who is God? Who is Jesus? He is the image of God. Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. First of all, God is invisible. God is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17 also attests to that truth. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. John 4:24, you might know this verse. God does not have a body because God is spirit, and those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, therefore, since God is invisible inherently, it makes sense why Scripture says we live by faith and not by sight. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. We worship an invisible God. But just because you can't see something doesn't mean it does not exist. For example, wind. Right? This is perhaps the most famous example. You can't see the wind with your own naked eye. You can certainly see the effects of wind and the effects of what it does upon things around you, but you can't see wind itself. So it's also quite telling. Think about the book of Acts in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. What's some language that's used to describe the Holy Spirit coming upon his people? A mighty rushing wind. Can't see it visibly, but you can certainly experience it. And it's so true with God. You may not visibly be able to see him, but you can certainly experience him and feel him and see the effects of his hand upon your own life and upon those around you. So, God is invisible. But the text tells us that the Son, Jesus Christ, is the image of this invisible God. In the Greek, it's the word icon. Obviously, we get that word today in English. He's the icon, the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 tells us, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And in 1 Timothy 3:16, we are able to see this invisible God because Jesus appeared in the flesh. Now, rewind back for a moment in Genesis chapter 1. Why did God create us in the first place? There's a lot of answers to that, but textually speaking, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, what's the first thing that God described mankind as? Therefore, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created them male and female. In the image of God, he created them. It's repeated nonstop, right? In his likeness, in his image, in his image. God created us, why? To image him, to reflect him, to serve as a mirror, reflecting his beauty, his truth, his love, his joy, reflecting all of that to the world, to one another and to the world, to all of creation. That's why he made us. But the question is, have you and I perfectly, in his humanity, perfectly reflected the Father? Absolutely not. We failed miserably to reflect him. Soon after, only in Genesis 3, we find the failure of us being able to do so. But Jesus Christ, on the other hand, he perfectly reflects the Father. He perfectly reflects the triune Godhead. And if, brothers and sisters, if you want to know who God is, because sometimes people think, you know, if God would just come down from heaven and if he would just speak to me directly and if he would just appear right now in the flesh, well, then I'd probably listen to him. The fact is, he did do that 2,000-ish years ago in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the concrete, crystal-clear image of the invisible God. Number two, who else is Jesus? Verse 15, he is the firstborn over all creation. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What does the word firstborn here mean? This can be somewhat problematic verse, at least when you're talking to people who are in cults, because a lot of people take this and they see it as, oh, Jesus is the first one who God created. Jesus is the most important. He is exalted. He is important. He is very noble and worthy, but he is the first one that God created. If you ever hear that from anybody, and if anybody in a cult ever tells that to you, that is rank repulsive heresy. Okay? It's called Arianism. This was found early in the church history. It has continued on throughout the ages. It's called Arianism. The notion that Jesus was created. Biblically speaking, Jesus has always existed. He's always been God. He is God. We'll get to that in a few verses. But Jesus is eternal. He has never had a beginning. He will never have an end. He has always existed. He is outside of time. He is God himself. So, therefore, what does the word firstborn mean when the text talks about Jesus as being the firstborn over all creation? Well, the word firstborn, it's used in the sense of being the firstborn son, being the one who had the inheritance, who's going to receive the inheritance. And in the Old Testament Jewish time, typically, the firstborn, literally the first one to come out of the womb, the first male to come out of the womb, that's the firstborn son. And that person, that individual, that man, that little boy, is going to receive the big bulk of the inheritance. The birthright, all of that goes to the firstborn son. But as time went on, that eventually transitioned not just to the literal time firstborn, it transitioned into meaning the firstborn of priority, the first in priority. Take, for example, a somewhat obscure verse from 1 Chronicles 26, verse 10. There we find it's one of those lists, a lot of lists going on. So in 1 Chronicles 26, 10, we see Hosa, the Merarite, who was a gatekeeper in the temple of God. Hosa had sons. Shimri, the first, and then parentheses, it says, although he was not the firstborn, his father had appointed him the first. So the firstborn is the first in priority. So therefore, brothers and sisters, when it says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, he is the most important thing in the universe. Okay? He is not only that, he's also the one who is going to inherit the entire universe. This is his inheritance. Everything you own, and that speaks to you and I directly today, everything that you own, everything that you have your name on, okay, right? When you're growing up, you're having a fight with your siblings or your cousins or whatever, even you might do it today, is your name on it? Right? Hey, that's my seat. Is your name on that seat? No. Okay. Is your name on those socks or whatever it is? Is your name on it? Anything that your name is on today, your clothes, your mortgage, your car title, your license, your own body, right? My body is my own. Whatever you might think of, all of it is the Lord's. He's going to inherit the entire creation at the end of time as the rightful owner of all things. So therefore, for you and I, everything that you own, You are merely stewarding it. You don't truly own it. God owns it. He's going to inherit it. He's going to receive it when we all die. He's going to inherit all of creation. And if he's going to do that, think about it in the earthly context. If you're going to leave an inheritance for your own children or your grandchildren, and assuming you have a good relationship with your children and assuming they're reasonable stewards of life, what do you want to do when you leave them your inheritance? You want to give them the most that you can, and you want to give them the best that you can. The most you can and the best you can. And when it comes to God, when it comes to Jesus, as it says that he's going to inherit the earth, he's the firstborn over all creation. And to be clear, Jesus currently owns everything. Okay, he already has inherited everything in a sense, but at the same time, in a sense, he is still going to inherit everything because he has not yet fully established his kingdom here on earth yet. Right, just to be clear. But if Jesus is going to inherit it all, how much more so should you and I be passionate about seeing that he receives the most and the best of all that we have? And when you give to Jesus, when you stand before the throne and you give to God, when you give to Jesus Christ, Jesus doesn't want your possessions. He doesn't want your car. He doesn't want the clothes off your back. What does Jesus most value? If you know your Bible, here's a question for you. What does Jesus most value in life? Is it what you own? No. What is it? Souls. It's people. It's you. It's your heart. That's what he treasures most. So therefore, when we're going to give Jesus our everything, how are you using all of your stuff that you have? Your money, your time, your finances, your own body, your mouth, your hands. How are you using everything for the kingdom of God? To encourage, to bless, to build up others in the faith, in the truth. Let's see to it that we give our very best to Jesus, the firstborn over all creation. Number three, verse 16, he is the creator of all things. For in him, for in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. Cecil Alexander penned these words in 1848. Some of you are probably familiar with this hymn. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. Each little flower that opens, each little bird that sings, he made their glowing colors, he made their tiny wings. The purple-headed mountains, the river running by, the sunset in the morning that brightens up the sky, the cold wind in the winter, the pleasant summer sun, the ripe fruits in the garden, he made them every one. The tall trees in the greenwood, the meadows where we play, the rushes by the water to gather every day. He gave us eyes to see them and lips that we might tell how great is God Almighty who has made all things well. Everything you see, he has created it. But it's not just what you see, it's also what you don't see. The invisible, the cosmic, the angelic realm, as the text says. He's created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. When the text says, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, that's language that's used to talk about the angelic, the cosmic realm. Think about Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. Right? We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the authorities, against the powers, against the spiritual forces of evil in the world. God Almighty made everything. Jesus Christ made everything that we see. John 1:3 puts it, through him all things were made. So who is Jesus? He created everything. Number four, he is the reason for all things. It says from verse 16, the last phrase there. All things have been created through him and for him. I've said this before, but one of my favorite things to watch on TV is Planet Earth, the BBC documentary series. Fantastic. Notwithstanding the hints of evolution and stuff that they throw in there. Notwithstanding that, it is a fantastic documentary that just showcases the splendor of God. And when you watch that, you might think, why do emperor penguins exist? Why does the three-toed sloth exist? Why does the great white shark exist? The Japanese giant salamander? Why does the dung beetle exist? Why do I exist? Very simple, brothers and sisters, for God's glory. For God's glory, to declare his handiwork. As Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2 talks about, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Jesus Christ is the chief end of creation. He is the reason that you and I breathe. He is the purpose for our existence. Jesus Christ is the reason all things exist. All things have been created through him and for him, for his glory. Number five, Jesus is the sustainer of all things. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Every molecule of every nanosecond, he holds everything together. This is in opposition to deism. Okay, if you've ever heard of deism, deism simply says God created everything. In a sense, he kind of wound it up like a clock, and then he just kind of set back. He set up the clock, he made everything, and then he took a step back and said, all right, you have at it. I'll just take my hands off of it, laissez-faire. You're on your own now. There are a lot of our founding fathers were deists and operated in that mindset. That is not biblical. Not only did Jesus create everything, God's word tells us that he sustains everything. He is currently actively involved in everything, holding everything together by his mighty power. As Acts 17:28 tells us, for in him, in Christ, we live and we move and we have our being. Everything, everybody derives its life from him. And the simple question is, do you acknowledge that or not? Okay, Jesus shows kindness to Christians and he shows kindness to non-Christians. He holds all people together. Everybody, all things, inanimate and animate, he holds all things together. He is the sustainer of all. The question is, do you recognize that or not? Do you recognize that Jesus is the sustainer of all? Because if you understand that, that is a humble awareness that you need if you're going to live for him. Jesus, my life is yours. You're holding me together. You give me life. You give me breath. Therefore, let me use it for you, for your purposes, for your glory. And Romans 11:36 sums up these two verses well. Verses 16 and verse 17. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Jesus holds all things together. Number six, Jesus is the head of the church. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. Now it's kind of interesting, in the midst of all these significant sweeping statements, these cosmic statements about Jesus, okay, he is the creator of all things, he is the one who holds the universe together, he is sovereign over all, he is the image of God himself, who is invisible. All of these grand statements about Jesus, and then all of a sudden, verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. It's like, why on earth would you mention that raggedy old, nasty old, messed up church? The group of people who are sinners, who are flawed, who continually fall and repeatedly fall into sin. Why does Jesus mention the church? Well, it's because Jesus loves the church. He loves the church immensely. And the text, so look at the text. He is the head of the body, the church. If you want to understand what is the church, what's the purpose of the church, the function of the church, that's one of the best analogies you can look to, is the analogy of Jesus being the head and the church being his body. And just think about your own physical head for a moment, your own physical body. The head gives direction to the entire body. From your head, the rest of your body hears what to speak, where to walk, what to do with your hands, what to look at. All of it comes from the head. The head drives and directs everything. And likewise, so it is with Jesus and the church. Jesus gives us direction. He tells us what to speak. He tells us what to look at. He tells us where to walk. He tells us how to serve with our hands. Jesus is the head, and from him, the church takes its direction. But notice, it's not as though Jesus simply is this cold vassal overlord, spewing out commands to his subjects, his tiny little subjects. That's not the picture we have here. Jesus closely identifies with his people. He is closely connected to his people in the most intimate way possible, being of one body, right? Christ the head, the church is his body. In other words, Christ identifies with his church because he loves his church so much. As Ephesians 5 talks about, Jesus is committed to the church, to serving it, to loving it, to cleansing it, to washing it, to seeing that the church is renewed and restored back to full health. brothers and sisters, this speaks directly to you and I, because the church today is still broken, it is still messed up, still filled with immense mistakes, immense sin, but Jesus himself is not ashamed of the church. He is for the church. He is committed to it. He is seeing that it is well-led, and he is committed to it no matter what the church does. And perhaps, brothers and sisters, you and I should go and do likewise, to be committed to his people. As hard as it is, I'm not saying it's easy, right? You might be saying, well, I don't have the love of God in me. I'm not as patient as God. Yeah, exactly. That's why we rely upon his love. Seek to be renewed in his love so that we will have pure love for his people. Jesus is the head of the church, his body. Number 7, Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Verse 18, he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So again, what is this language about firstborn? Firstborn from among the dead. Slightly different context here. When it talks about Jesus being the firstborn from among the dead, it simply means that Jesus is the first one to receive that resurrected, glorified, renewed body. Now you might be thinking, well, weren't there other people in the Bible who rose from the dead before Jesus? Because Jesus himself raised some people from the dead in the New Testament. And a couple of times in the Old Testament it happened as well. So what does it say that Jesus is the firstborn to rise from the dead? Well, in all the other cases, think perhaps most vividly of Lazarus in John chapter 11, Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. In all the other cases prior, when they rose from the dead, those people were going to die again. But Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he is never going to die again. He has received that incorruptible, imperishable body. And so, Jesus is the first one to receive that glorified, resurrected, permanent body. As 1 Corinthians 15:20 talks about, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And because Jesus rose from the dead, right, flash forward, spoiler alert for Easter time, right, we're in Christmas, but because Jesus rose from the dead, he is supreme over all, he is supreme over the grave, and because of that, he's going to raise up believers at the end of time. And this is the hope of you and I, of Christians. As Christians, we look back, we put our faith in the fact Jesus rose from the dead, we look back in the past, but we also have a hope in the future, knowing that Jesus has promised, I'm going to raise you. Romans 8:11, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' resurrection, as glorious, as wonderful, as amazing as it was, that was a foretaste, a little foretaste of what's going to happen to all of us when we all rise from the grave, for those of us who trust in him. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Number 8, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Who is Jesus? He is God himself. So earlier, right, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the clearest picture of God. He is the clearest demonstration of who God is. But it's not just he's a picture. He is God himself. As John 1:18 puts it, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. Jesus has made him known. Jesus has made the Father known. For God Almighty, God the Father, he was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, in Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And then finally, verse 20, he is the reconciler of all things. Number 9. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Typically, when you hear reconciliation language in the Bible, you might typically think about enemies becoming friends. Think about Jacob and Esau. It's probably the most vivid example I can think of. It talks about enemies becoming reconciled, becoming friends again. Jacob and Esau, if you weren't aware, that's another example of the birthright, the firstborn thing, being contentious, being contended. And Jacob and Esau, they were bitterly divided. They had separated. They had parted ways for years and years and years. But then eventually, the time came for them to meet again face to face. And when it happened, the text tells us in Genesis chapter 36 that when Jacob and Esau saw each other, they embraced each other. They gave each other a big old bear hug. They reconciled together. They were formerly enemies, formerly bitterly divided against each other, but they were reconciled together. So that's what we might think when we read the word reconciliation in Scripture. But here, look at the text. It says, and through Christ, through Jesus, he has reconciled to himself all things. So is everything, is everybody, every enemy of God, is everybody going to be saved then, if that's what this is talking about? Or if all things are going to be reconciled to him, does that mean every single person who Scripture says is an enemy of God, does that mean everybody is going to be reconciled to him fully and embrace that bear hug with Jesus? I don't think that's what the text is saying. When it talks about all things being reconciled to him, I like what one commentator, how he described it. It's very helpful. The scope of reconciliation here is something much bigger and much broader. It most likely refers, and this is key, it most likely refers to bringing about true and peaceful order to all of creation. First and foremost, true and peaceful order for your own life means receiving Christ Jesus as he is, as the Lord. So, here's another way to think about it. Everybody on earth will receive Christ as King. Everybody will receive Jesus as Lord one day. To be clear, I did not say everybody will become a born-again Christian. What I did say is that everybody will receive Jesus as Lord. As the commentator put it, everyone will acknowledge that he is Lord, either willingly or unwillingly. Everyone will receive him, and if you receive him as Lord willingly, in this life right now, you will enjoy and receive reconciling forgiveness. If you receive him unwillingly, after you die, you will face reconciling judgment from Jesus. But in either scenario, Jesus is restoring true and peaceful order to all things, in heaven and on earth. Did you follow that? Hope it's not too complex. It's kind of one of those deeper theological things going on here. But next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll be considering that more specifically for you and I in terms of the personal application of that, what that means for us from verses 21 and following. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is the reconciler of all things. He wants to save your own soul. He cares about you individually as a person, but he cares about all of his creation. He's going to reconcile and restore all things back to himself. So brothers and sisters, these handful of verses that we just went through, they paint for us and give us a captivating picture about who this Jesus is. Okay, we sing about away in a manger. We sing about a little baby in the manger that we gave glory to. We sing about his praises and all this stuff. But who is the Christ child that we sing about? Who is this Jesus? And this passage gives us point after point after point, a deep theology about who this Jesus is that ought to compel us to worship him. And if you will, just indulge me for a moment. I thought this was apt. If all of these things are true, and since they are true about Jesus, that means that we are compelled, as Christians, we are compelled to adore his splendor, behold his beauty, call upon him for mercy, devote our lives to him, and trust our future to him, follow him to the ends of the earth, give everything we have to him, help others come to know him, imitate his perfection, join him in his sufferings, kindle a flame of love for him, learn at his feet, magnify him with thanksgiving, notice his supremacy above all things, open our mouths to bless his name, praise him for his many blessings, quit our sin and be satisfied with him, revere his majestic wonder, serve him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, trust he knows what's best, understand his glorious word, value him more than silver or gold, worship him in spirit and in truth, exemplify his heart to our neighbors, yearn for his return to earth, and be zealously passionate for his glory. This is what this text is compelling us to, all of these different things. So may you and I, today, tomorrow, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, this Advent season, may you and I be captivated by the extreme, exquisite beauty of Christ, because he is captivating. Captivating Christology. He is beautiful. Let's behold him. Let's take a moment to reflect on his truth. Then I'll close us in prayer, and then we'll close with the doxology. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you have spoken this holy word to us. Jesus, will you please help us to receive this word with faith? Help us to follow you, the living word. And Holy Spirit, will you please take your glorious word and plant it deep into our hearts? Transform us, sanctify us, renew our hearts and our minds, and help us to share your word with others, to not keep this joyous news to ourselves. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Help us to reflect upon you, Jesus, this Advent season. In your precious name we pray. Amen.